Let's pray. Lord Jesus and Heavenly Father, we thank you oh so much for this beautiful day you've blessed us with and an awesome opportunity to be able to get into your house and be able to study your word. Help us now as we do that to understand it, to apply it in the right way, and draw closer to you through it as we pray in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. Continuing our Exploring the Word series in the Gospel of John, if you will turn to chapter 2, we'll pick it back up here. It reads, Third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Some would say that sounded a little bit harsh to respond to your mother in that way, but it was actually respectful and prophetic as well. Respectful because when he called her woman, that was actually a respected name in the way it was used back then in the Greek. And identifying here that his time, as he says, not yet come, his hour is not yet come, to be revealed. Because she knew who he was and who he is. So it kind of makes you wonder, did he do a few things growing up that she knew that he was capable of such a thing as turning water into wine? Did he do other little miracles as he grew up? Even as a child, we don't know. We don't have any of that record. But it indicates here that Mary knew that Jesus was capable of doing exactly what she asked for. Read 4 again. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. This manner of the purifying of the Jews is they had water there in order to wash their hands before they ate their meal. It was containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doeth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. It's interesting here that they include there in verse 9, but the servants which drew the water knew. Wouldn't it be interesting to see their reaction or to hear maybe even some of their giggling? It's like, let's see what happens when we give the governor of the wedding this water that he's supposed to be washing his hands in. And yet it was wine, the best of the wine. So that would have been interesting to be there and to see all this unfold and see the reactions. Verse 11, This beginning of miracles did Jesus at Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Note here that his mother and his brothers, his actual brothers, went with him. And they were actually part of his early ministry there. You don't hear a lot about them until later, but here you see that they actually went. And Mary traveling with him as well. And he was about 30 years old at this time. As it continues, in verse 13, And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Now, these money changers were those that would kind of like your checkout counter. They were making the and doing the transactions for the purchasing of the animals that were to be used in the sacrifices. And they would also convert monies from, because they had monies from various areas that would come in, and they would do the exchange of that foreign money to the current money, so then that money could be used to purchase the needed animals for the sacrifice. And they were not fair in what they were doing. They were ripping folks off, kind of like the tax collectors, keeping a little extra for themselves. And it had become a money-making business, a money-making scheme to get these livestock and bring them there and to sell them and to do this money exchanging. And the Lord saw that and saw that they weren't doing what they were doing for the glory of the Lord, but for their own profit. As he points out in verse 16, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. No, he didn't release the doves or scatter them, because what he did, even in driving out the animals, they were all able to get their animals. If he would have released the doves, then they would have had that loss. So he wasn't doing this in a way that would hurt them, but doing it to give them the message that it was the wrong attitude, the wrong behavior to be doing in the temple. It was a house of merchandise. They had turned it into a money-making place, like many ministries have fallen into that trap of trying to rule or control or manage their ministry in a way as if it was a money-making business. Verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now, they were thinking in the physical world, like everybody most likely would, the first thing would be to think in the physical world. He's standing there in the temple. They saw what just happened, and he speaks to them and says, tear down this temple, but he was talking about himself. And he was speaking of his crucifixion and rising from the grave, as it expounds here in verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, if you were a brand new Christian and had not heard anything, or if you were brand new in the interest of finding out a little bit about the Christian religion, and you picked up the Gospel of John, which is handed out a lot around the world, and you began to read here, not knowing any of the history of Jesus Christ and that he rose from the dead, and you were coming along, and here you are in chapter 2, and already it is revealed that Jesus will die and rise from the dead. And that's kind of like having a mystery novel and finding out the mystery in chapter 1 before you even get all the way through the book. So it's interesting how John plugs that in here and makes that comment about his risen from the dead so early on here in chapter 2. As it continues, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast days, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Here he's saying he's not trusting their so-called following and so-called believing or their reaction right now, because he knows what's going to happen. They'll soon be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So very early on, he's already known that he cannot trust those that say that they believe him and that want to follow him. And we can take lesson of this, and when we have people that claim that they trust you or believe you or are right there with you and will support you or help you, and don't put your faith and trust in them. Put your faith and trust only in Jesus Christ, because man will let you down. Even your own family will turn against you in a time of need. But here, that's what Jesus is talking about. Even though they were saying, "Oh yeah, we believe you," and in verse 24, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them." Like, I hear you now, but I know what you're going to do later. Can't be trusted. All right, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Note how Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, come by night. He didn't want to be seen. He didn't want the other Pharisees to see him going and talking to Jesus, because the Pharisees were not accepting of Jesus. They were threatened by the arrival of Jesus, because they knew the arrival of Jesus would be a change. It would be different. They would no longer have their positions of authority and prestige as they had in the past, because the new covenant had arrived. So they were resistant to see the fulfillment of the prophecies that they should have known. But Nicodemus had some curiosity, and he showed some interest, which is a good testimony, actually, of Nicodemus, because he does wind up being a disciple. He does wind up being a follower, a believer. But here we see when he approaches him at night and asks him, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Being born again. Of course, Nicodemus, like the others earlier, were thinking in the physical world. We see his reaction. Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Many have taken this verse here and stopped and tried to interpret it as being you have to be baptized because it says born of water. And they look at being born of water as being the being baptized, submerged into the water and rising up like you're being born. Not understanding that you must always look at the other surrounding verses, and the Lord explains this verse. It's got nothing to do with baptism. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Here he qualifies it, flesh and spirit. What did he just tell them in verse 5? Born of the water and born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. The Spirit, of course, is the Holy Ghost. Being indwelt with the Holy Ghost. Being called in by the Holy Ghost. Being born of the water or being born of the flesh, that's the same thing. That's being natural, being a human being. Because we know when the baby is in the womb, it's surrounded by the embryonic fluid in the placenta, that is in the water. When a woman goes to have birth, her water breaks, as you hear, and then the baby is born. And that's what he's speaking, born of water, born of the flesh, because salvation is not available to anything else. It is not available to the angels, Satan and all of his followers, all the angels, they didn't have any chance of redemption. They didn't have any chance of being born again. They messed up. That was it. There was no chance of forgiveness for the angels or the celestial beings, only for mankind. Verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Speaking of how the Spirit is in someone and moving and affecting and influencing, but you cannot see the Spirit of God. Just like you cannot see the wind, but you can see the effect of the wind. When the Spirit of God calls someone, you see that effect on them. When the Spirit of God indwells someone, you can see that effect, but you cannot see the Spirit himself. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" A master of Israel would be someone who had been lifted up to the level of being a teacher, being a preacher, spreading the gospel, sharing the word of God. He, to the point of a ruler of the Pharisees, within the Pharisees, had all this understanding, should have had all this understanding, and knowledge of the Old Testament, and be able to see the fulfillment of the things that he was supposed to know. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" This is an interesting verse here about how we have records of the things that took place in the entire world. We have the records of creation. We have the records of the worldwide flood, the judgment to come upon the entire world. And it is recorded for us. It has been taught to us, but yet there are many out there that reject it, that do not believe it. And if they cannot believe the things that they can clearly see all around them, then how are they going to believe in the Holy Spirit whom they cannot see? "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Speaking of himself, coming down, taking on flesh, and going to ascend back up. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Talk about being lifted up on that cross. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In the King James Version, you see the word "should not perish." Other translations have been falsely applied the word "shall not." Because a mind belief, a mental belief in Jesus Christ is not enough. You must have a heart knowledge. You must receive. You must believe by living in. When you look at that word, by living in, when you're living in Jesus, Jesus in you, then you are saved. Then you are born again. A simple head knowledge of the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ and as a historical figure of the past is not enough. A belief in him as being a holy man, a prophet, is not enough. Even a belief of him being considered the Son of God is not enough until you accept and receive and invite Jesus in. You must receive him. Verse 15 again. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God," wrought or worked in God, "that his works are godly." So what we have here is a situation that everyone that comes into this world is condemned already and must make a decision to accept, receive the call of the Holy Ghost and be indwelt by the Holy Ghost and become a born-again Christian. And by living in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ in you, then you become adopted into the family. It's a process. It's a step. It's a choice. All paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. A gift given to us by God the Father. As he said there in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He gave us him. He allowed him to lay down some of his majesty and come down, humble himself to take on flesh and live amongst us some 33 years and die a horrible, torturous death. And then raise up out of that grave the third day, all for us, all for sin of mankind. He paid the price for all sin, past, present, and future. We merely need to reach out, receive that gift, and apply it. As it continues in verse 22, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and there came and they came and were baptized, and John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because the bridegroom's voice, because of the bridegroom's voice, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things unto his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Here we hear some of the last of the preaching of John the Baptist before he gets arrested and eventually his head cut off. But he's pointing out here to the Pharisees and to the Jews and to others around that he is not the Christ, and that he had pointed out who Jesus Christ is and wants to put attention on Jesus Christ, not on himself, declaring Jesus Christ as the bridegroom and him just the bridegroom's friend. Humbling himself, he could have tried to compete with the Lord to try to make more disciples and keep more to himself, but he didn't. He came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, and he was continuing to do that right here with these that came and talked to him. And he was always pointing the ones that came to him to go on from him to Jesus Christ, as the early disciples that came to Jesus were first with John the Baptist, like Andrew. So John was doing it right, and he was pointing people to Jesus Christ. And that's a very important thing that everyone that is in the ministry should always remember to do. Because you have people in the ministry that start to be lifted up with pride, with arrogance, with a haughtiness, with a feeling that they are deity themselves, especially within some of the congregations, some of the denominations, like, say, the Catholic Church with the Pope lifting himself up as Holy Father, which is a total sacrilege, but yet he does that. And the others that are within that religion that lift themselves up and want to be called Father, but the Word of God tells us not to do such thing, but yet they go directly against the Word of God. They lifted themselves up as being something precious, something revered, like so many preachers and pastors love to be called reverend. That, again, shouldn't be. We are not to be revered only to reverence Jesus Christ. The only other reverence that we see prescribed in the Word of God is that a wife to revere her husband. And that's a different level completely. But to truly call someone reverend or Holy Father is only to be done to Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father, and acknowledge Him who He is. Never lift up a man as being something great to be worshipped or followed. John realized that. John was saying, don't be following me. Don't be thinking I'm the Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one. He is the one to follow. Just like those that try to say that they are shepherds. I am the shepherd of my congregation, and these are my sheep. They all follow me. Well, that's terrible. That's a sacrilege. They're going to pay for that. It's going to cost them. It's like it says over in James, a higher level of condemnation will come to those who choose to be in the ministry. And they got to understand the examples that we see, the lessons that we see here in the Word of God. There's only one true shepherd, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one true Holy Father, and that's God the Father. There's only one true person to be revered, and that is God, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. No human being whatsoever. Never to lift anybody up in such a way. And the preachers and the pastors and the so-called reverends that take that kind of accolades are going to pay for it. They're going to be held accountable. Simple as that. Well, that's all the time we have. Let's go ahead and close here. We'll pick it back up in chapter 4 next time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus and Heavenly Father, we thank you oh so much for your word. It's so powerful when we look down in here and see the messages that you are truly giving us. Help us to apply them correctly and share them with others as well. Thank you oh so much for all the many things you give us each and every day as we pray in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. Thank you all.